Well, in Leviticus 23 and verse 6, we're commanded on the 15th day of the same month as the festival of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. For 7 days you shall present the Lord's offerings by fire. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall not work at your occupations. So that's what we've been doing over the last 7 days. This is the last day of that feast. And so I want you to think back for this feast for you. How was it? What took place for you that was positive? Maybe there was some negatives that were thrown in. I hope not. But how was this Feast of Unleavened Bread? Right prior to that, we were keeping the Passover season. Hopefully that you gained some new knowledge, some new understanding, some new wisdom as to what God has said about these days, which really are a reflection of his overall plan, that you took something away with that and you kind of bound it up in your heart knowing that you'll need that for the rest of your life or until Christ's return. For me, my feast, there's a lot going on. I helped along with Andra and Anna Chesney and a few others, Sarah, to get things going over at Springvale. And so in one sense, the feast for me and probably some of you that helped out started back in January, February, somewhere in there. Because if not a daily basis, on a very much several times a week, whether through phone calls or emails or just looking through logistics, we're considering the feast and how people could gather and what their needs would be and how we could fulfill those. Once I'm at the feast, I'm a speaker, I'm a musician. I also did a teen topic on Friday. So there's still a lot of things going on in my head. And I had one person on, I believe it was Saturday morning, ask me what my thoughts were in terms of the worship side, the music side of things. And she said, just want you to think about it now. She says, but I'm actually going to come back after the last service on Saturday and ask which one you thought. I don't think she phrased it the best, but the one that had the most meaning to me. And she caught me off guard because when I'm up on stage, my mind still has to concentrate on so many things at once. So as a piano player, I do read music, but not the classical way. So I'm not looking at the bass line and the treble line. I rely heavily upon the guitar chords, which are above that. And then a lot of times, I'll be glancing back and forth between the guitar chords and the melody line, which is the line that we sing, and along with the words. If I don't know all the words, my eyes are literally flickering back and forth between chords to words to the melody line. But then as we're coming close to the end of a song, I'm thinking about the next song. What tempo does it need to be? What's my introduction? And at the end of the next song, maybe I'm supposed to announce the prayer. Maybe I'm supposed to go up and give announcements. You know, there's just so much going on in my head that it's a fair question, is that worship time for me? And that's a hard answer. There are times when I get to truly enjoy every aspect of playing piano in before God, meaning that I know the song pretty well, I know the words really well, I'm not concerned about the next element of the service, and I sense the audience is in full participation mode. If something doesn't sound right, those standing in the audience wanting to worship, they hold back because maybe a volume is too low So they're not going to be the loudest one in the room. So they kind of hold back. They're tentative about their worship. But when everything just kind of comes together, then I truly get to concentrate on the words that I'm singing before my God. And I really enjoy that. But those are just little snippets of time. And this person, she did come back after the last service and asked me which one I thought. And I said, you know, I don't know that I had a favorite. I enjoy serving. I enjoy singing. But there was songs that I knew went over, for whatever reason, better than others. But not all of them were consistent from that standpoint. And she told me her thoughts, that she sensed the room truly offering up praise to God at particular times. And that was kind of neat for me to hear, because I don't get to experience it the way she does. She was out, you know, with many of you and was able to praise God, but then sense how the room just as a whole was praising God. And my feast overall, as much as I have things on my plate to do or to keep track of, it was very peaceful. I sensed just an amazing amount of unity. And because of all that, I was uplifted. You know, I'm coming off this week on a high. And very grateful to God for that, because I know what we do is nothing compared to what He does at these commanded assemblies. You know, that it's when His Spirit is here and when He is being worshiped the proper way, that something comes about that is hard to put into words. And so when that person asked me my thoughts on it, it's like, I don't know how to put this into words. But for me, the whole week, I sensed peace and unity, camaraderie, you know, people wanting to help, you know, serve in many different ways. I just, that really lifts me up. But over that week, we were commanded, and we've already read a couple of verses, Aiden hit upon this, we were commanded not only to remove leaven, but also to eat unleavened bread during the feast. It's not simply a case where God's asked us to remove sin out of our lives, but we're to replace that cavity, that void, with something else. Otherwise, there's a hole that sin can come right back into. So we're to replace it with godly traits. Traits that build a temple worthy of God's presence and then dwelling there within. And on the first day, if you remember, we were reminded that you and I are to be transformed into a spiritual house for God. And we'll read one of those passages just real quick in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. It says, "Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So as individuals, we are to become this holy dwelling place for God. But I don't think it's simply as individuals. As individuals, we have to be working on this. But when we come together, in fellowship, in worship, then we come together as the greater body. And so there's a responsibility, there's a command here to the greater body, not simply just Aaron Baker. And I want to kind of focus on that today. what is it that the body is supposed to be getting rid of, but then replacing? Not just during this season, but through all seasons. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament, and which is it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up into love." So on this last day of unleavened bread, let's consider how we are to remove leaven or sin from the congregation, from the body, and replace that sin with godly traits that will build and sustain it as a warm, loving, inviting, safe, and encouraging space for all that God is calling out of the world. So what does the unleavened body look like? First, we need to realize what leavening or sin in the body can look like. Let's go to Galatians 5. We should be really familiar with this passage, but again, I want to concentrate on it from the standpoint of what this or how this affects the body as a whole, not simply us as individuals. Galatians 5 in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, sexual sin. We are to be pure, not impure. If we've allowed ourselves to remain in impurity, we're like the hog that wants to continually wallow in the mud." After that, in verse 19, he brings up licentiousness. Licentiousness is when we know we're not doing exactly what's right, or maybe we know we're doing something wrong, and then rather than seeking to turn away from it, we look for an excuse. We look for acceptance of that sin. We promote immoral excuses. And today, with the woke mentality going on in this world, that's what we see and hear over and over, is acceptance and excuses of why someone should be that way or should be allowed to be that way. In verse 20, it says idolatry. Do we have more than one God? Something that takes our time away from the one and true God. I brought this up, I can't remember if it was on the first day or in just a more recent message, but the one commandment of the ten that we tend to break most often is the first one: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And how do we do that? It's when Aaron says, "I got this. I can do this by myself. I don't need anybody else's help, including God's." I don't go to him and say, "Father, I think this would be okay by your standards. So I'm just going to go do it." And you remember Nathan? When David was talking with the prophet Nathan, he said, "I'm going to build God a temple." And Nathan says, "Go for it. I know God's not going to have any problem with that whatsoever." Nathan walked out of the room in a sense, and God tapped him on the shoulder and says, "Go back, tell David he is not to build my temple." Nathan did not have any impure thoughts. He thought he was conveying God's will. But he didn't know the whole story. And when we just assume that God's going to be okay with this, and we didn't go and ask him, maybe our assumption is 98% right, but our timing is 100% wrong. And we didn't ask God about timing. Should I do this now, or should I wait a day or two? In verse 15, I believe that's where, or no, verse 20 still, he brings up sorcery, the entertaining of evil spirits. You literally figure out a way to invite them into your home. Is it by that screen that's up on the wall or on your lap? Or is it even more hardcore than that? And it's a board game that many people have in their houses today and think it's just a game. It warns us about enmities. That's intense hostility or being in the state of being an enemy to someone. Has that been found in the body before? Someone gets their feelings hurt. The chip that was on their shoulder knocked off. And now they need to turn into an enemy. It warns us of strife. That's exerting contention, sowing discord among brethren. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, God says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that hurry to run evil. Then in verse 19, a lying witness who testifies falsely and one who sows discord in a family. It's not just sin. He says it's an abomination. And how often do we entertain that? We allow someone to come up to us and start sowing discord, not to us, but of somebody else, and we don't say, just stop. I don't want to hear that. I don't think that should be heard here. Moving on, he warns us of jealousy, wanting for yourself and not considering others. Sometimes that's just somebody jumping in line first so that they can get the last cannoli. I don't know if some of you remember going down to, as a kid, down to Detroit, Roma Hall. And they had cannolis as desserts, and they only had so many. But are we at all times looking out for the other person's best interest rather than ourselves? He warns us of anger. Again, do we walk through these doors carrying the weight, the burdens of the world's problems, the life we experienced over the last 6 days, at least during the regular work week? Do we bring our angers, our frustrations in here? And then when something much smaller, minor than normal happens here, because we're already carrying that anger through the door, we finally explode on somebody. And he warns us of quarrels. Heated arguments, usually over trivial matters. Trivial. Of course, those that are in the quarrel don't think it's trivial at all. They think they're holding on to something very, very important. One of the ways this pops up is politics. We want to talk about man's politics, but how often do we talk about God's politics? The fact that God himself puts in office who he will. We read that in Exodus with the Pharaoh, but it goes back all the way to day one. God puts in office who he will put in office. Sometimes we'll agree, sometimes we won't agree. There's not an election that was lost or won, stolen. We may think some of that stuff, but the reality is whoever ends up in office is who God wanted in office in that moment. And there's really good reasons for that person being in office in that moment. The quarrels, those can lead to dissensions. It's discord among brethren. Differences of an opinion. And sadly, those then lead to factions that he warns about. Divisions. Cliques inside the body. Groups thinking higher of themselves than the other group in the other corner, rather than looking over the concerns, the needs of those in the other corner and esteeming them. In verse 21, he warns us of envy, non-contentment of our own portion or allotment. We should have received more. They should have gave me. I expected. How come they didn't realize? Then he warns of drunkenness. When an individual is drunk, something that's pretty ugly starts to look attractive. Words fly out of the mouth that should never have flew out of anybody's mouth. Things get done that should never be done. We are to remain in control of these temples. And if we are hindered by alcohol, drugs of some sort, emotions, then we're not in control of keeping this body pure. And the last one, I believe we got down to the last one now, is carousing, disorderly conduct, and then enticing others into that same disorder. Could also mean excessive indulgence into something. Sometimes we might get in a conversation, and should we, just for the order of things, break off the conversation? Because it's starting to turn, and it's starting to turn a little bit negative. So maybe we should just shut down the conversation for the moment. Might be able to pick it up later on after heads have cooled down just a little bit. Verse 21, he says, "And things like these I'm warning you, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Whoa. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think I'm guilty of every single one of these. Why won't we inherit the kingdom of God? Because all of those traits that I just read off are tied or lead directly to sin. Now, there's times when you and I slip up, But then what's the first thing we're supposed to do? Ask for forgiveness. God first, and then, Father, I need to go to my brother and sister and ask for forgiveness too. Will you please bless this conversation, these words out of my mouth, my countenance, so that they can receive it in the love that's intended. So as we go about trying to remove this sin out of the body, our bodies, the body at large, we're to replace it with godly traits. And what are those? Oh, we just keep reading in Galatians 5. Verse 22, he says, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is. So this is what the body is to look like at all times. Love. Agape love. The godly, unconditional love of God. People are always going to say or do something that comes across hurtful. But do we keep loving them, or do we look for ways to start calling them our enemy? They are never the enemy. There is an enemy out there, but there's only one. People aren't it. Love is not just simply a thought. Oh, I love you. No, love is constant motion, constant consideration on how to grow the love between two entities and do nothing to damage that love. We're always considering the other. This past weekend, our oldest son and his family were here, and we have a five-month-old granddaughter. And I was amazed with her older sister. When she was a baby, now she's four. And every time she sees Papa or Cece, she wants to interact with us. And we live 400 miles apart. And yes, we do use FaceTime, but I just thought, for some reason, as being a grandpa that far away, that there'd be times when they don't know this face, recognize this voice, or just don't really want to interact with it. And that's not the case at all, especially from Abigail, our oldest granddaughter. But now, at 5 months old, you know, the last time we saw Addison, she was only 2.5 months old, I think, at the beginning of the year. And, you know, at that time, you just wonder, how much of me is she really going to absorb? You know, she tolerated me holding her back then. And I could coo at her, and she would respond through eyesight and maybe holding her hands up. But that was the extent of our interaction. And here over the last few weeks, couple months, why, even on FaceTime, why, she's just a happy kid. She's just smiling all the time. But when she gets in front of me live this past weekend, that's not toned down at all. In fact, I felt like it was enhanced, that she truly wanted to interact with this person that was in front of her. Does she understand it's Papa? I don't know, maybe not. But just her countenance. And then when I get to hold her, the biggest thing I'm thinking of is, what can I do to instill comfort, safety, and peace in her while she's in my arms? I want her to enjoy being with Papa. And for that reason, while I'm holding her, I don't say, "Hey, Lori, what'd you get?" Because she would jump out of her skin. And I don't want her to have that negative, just something bad just happened. And I don't move abruptly. And, you know, I do everything I can not to accidentally pinch her. I want her experience to be 100% pleasant with Papa. That's what we need to do with every human being. And when it's a human being that doesn't want to show back love or gratitude to us, that gets hard, really hard. But our Father in heaven, he still loves us. No matter how much we did screw up, are screwing up, going to screw up, he still loves us. He still wants us at his table for the feast. Next one on the list of fruits of the Spirit is joy. A calming delight. The other night, what was that? Yeah, it was Friday evening. Steve gave the message to the Welcome in the Sabbath service. And I had some things to do, but then before I decided to jump in the car and drive home by myself, because everybody was back at the house, I remembered, oh yeah, there's a campfire going on just down the hill. So I decided to go down to that, see who was there for a few minutes. And the sky was amazing. The sun, the full moon wasn't up yet, but the stars were just as bright as they could be. And you know, a few people were pointing out constellations. But then it was probably about 50, 55 degrees. It was cool. But that fire was going, and it was warmth. And it was just comfortable being there. But then Mariah brought her guitar down. And several, it kind of got passed around, but several people just, not loudly, just quietly, played the guitar and sang some worship songs. Again, it wasn't a rousing chorus of something. It was just soft praise and worship. It was like, this is so nice. It created a calming delight in my body. The warmth from that fire, those gentle tones of music, the gentle light from those stars, those aspects, that's what we're supposed to be projecting outward. When we're in front of somebody else, they should feel a calming delight coming from us. But sometimes, I just need to share my opinion. You're not getting it. Will you just listen a little bit harder? That's not instilling a calming delight. And again, I know I'm guilty of that. Next one, peace. Unshakable tranquility. Unshakable. Are you capable, am I capable of having peace in every instance? Think about the most intense few minutes, few hours you had over the last month or two. Could you find unshakable tranquility in those moments? Do you try to? Because all of these are things that we grow into. We have to work at. We have to put effort into. We have to train our muscles, in a sense. You know, lift a few weights so that we can pick up a little bit more the next time we go to the gym. Next one is patience. That is pleasant persistence. I'm going to keep at this as long as I need to. I'm going to put the effort into it as much as I need to. But I'm not going to force my hand into somebody else's hand. I don't expect of them what God expects of me. God's going to guide them, but I get to encourage. So is my encouragement filled with patience? then kindness. That is God-led helping, serving others, looking, seeing, and filling needs. And there, I saw a lot of that this past week. And maybe a part of that is I enjoy being a servant, and so it's a little bit easier for me to, you know, look out at that. I struggle more with patience, and so, quite honestly, I never even thought to look around the room to find patience. I kind of joke about this because this does not help me instill patience in myself. I listen to a lot of messages online through YouTube, you know, and their videos. But at work, you know, I can't focus on the video, but I can focus on the audio. But some people just have a slower draw than other people. So now I'm in the habit, I take YouTube's settings and I speed it up to 1.5 times, which means you're speaking like this. And now I expect you to speak to me like this so that we just get through this, right? Doesn't instill patience. I absorb a lot of good material, I think, from time to time, but I literally have to catch myself now not wanting someone who's talking to me to just speed up. Could you get to it? Could you get to it? Kindness, God-led helping, serving of ours, looking and seeing, filling their needs. For some, this is a little bit more of a challenge. It isn't their first trait or their greatest trait, and that's okay. But again, there is times when God taps us on the shoulder and just says, see that over there? You should go help. A friend and I were talking one time, and one of us brought up people stranded alongside the road. And how often do we pass a car that's alongside the road and we never give it a second thought? We just, there's a car, we're gone. We keep going, never think about it again. But there's been several times in my life where, and I feel like it's God, what's that? What's going on there? Oh, there's somebody there. Looks like they're trying to do something. They got a flat tire. For whatever reason, it's like God took my face and said, look over there. And as my friend and I were talking about those situations, we agreed, at that point, it'd probably be wrong for me to keep driving and try to act like it didn't exist. Because my face turned to an issue. Now, is there security thoughts? Yep. Father, I'm going to stop. I think you're asking me to stop. Will you please secure everything about this stop? I don't know what I can do, what I'm supposed to do, how I'm supposed to do it. Will you just guide me as I get out of the vehicle? Will you just guide me? Keep me in full aware. Keep my eyes open, my mind open, my ears open. Help me to stay safe. But how can I help this situation? And he's going to bless all of that. And it's not every time you see a car alongside the road. There's some that he literally just puts a blinder on. We don't even realize they're there. Goodness. Goodness is choosing God's way over and any other way, including ways of the flesh or ways of the enemy. We're seeking what is God's will in this situation. How would he have me go about this? Am I being fair in my transactions? Fully just? Fully transparent when need be. Faithfulness. Believing God is who he says he is. Believing that what that God has done was done, believing that what he's doing is being done by him, and that everything he has promised or set forth forward will be done. And because of that, following his direction that he gives us through Scripture, through his Holy Spirit, those little nudges that we sense from time to time, if we're faithful, we're constantly looking to what, how he's directing us. That's the reason we should get up first thing in the morning. Father, what does today have in store for me? Is there anything I'm supposed to get up, get ready for work, go to work, be there by this time? But is there anything I need to know, think about, be aware of? Will you guide my day? Even though I kind of have a plan for the day, I'm willing to change it. And I've shared this once before, but my boss isn't known for calling mandatory meetings very often. And he called a mandatory meeting one day and made it very clear, we are not to be late. I think we were supposed to meet at 8 a.m. at the store. And I only live about 8 miles, so, 10 minutes from work. And it's down Business 27. And I come up to Price Road. There's a light there. And traffic on both of those roads, move at around, 60, 65 miles an hour pretty regularly. And as I come up towards the light, the light's green for me, and I've got traffic behind me and no one really in front of me. I notice a vehicle beyond the intersection in my lane of travel with its rear end kind of hanging out in my lane of travel. The hazard lights are on, but it's in the lane of travel. I'm going, what is that? And I get up to it, and I see a young lady standing out in front of her car and closer to the ditch on the phone. And I just realize, as a driver is approaching that intersection, there's the light to consider, but then, because most of us are pretty diligent in just making sure we're safe, knowing that a cross traffic might run a red light, at the last second, or jump a green light, your attention is drawn a lot of different places for those split seconds. And it's like, people are going to come through that light at 60 miles an hour and not realize this car is sticking out into traffic. And so I stopped kind of right beside the car and saw her. She's on the phone. And I thought, how can I buy? So I've got a big Suburban. So I backed up, back down a handful of car lengths, maybe 5 or 6 car lengths, back closer to the intersection. And I parked the way I'd see a police cruiser did. I parked at an angle and then put my hazards on. I just made it look something is out of the ordinary up ahead. And I get out and I go up to her. And as I get to her, I look at the front of her car. And now I understand why she's parked the way she is. She's got one tire that is literally like this. And it's a front-wheel drive car. That car was not going to go another 6 inches. She'd lost her tie rod or something. And she said, I'm on the phone with my dad. He's going to come help me. And I said, have you called 911 yet? She says, no. And I said, I'm going to do it. I got to get somebody out here with real lights, to just give warning. So I got them on the phone. Well, I'd left that morning in just enough time to make it to my mandatory meeting with just a minute or two to spare. I'm late. I know I'm going to be late. And after I got done talking with 911, it's like, I want to leave so I can get to that meeting, but now I should stay here until an emergency vehicle actually shows up. And then I realize, I need to ask God about this. Father, you draw my attention to this. You know where I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be doing, but I also feel like I should be here for the moment. I don't know how you can do this, but will you bless that meeting, and especially my boss? My boss has been so good to me. There's nothing I want to do to irritate, frustrate him in any way. So I just ask God, will you just bless whatever is going on so that he's not frustrated, angered, upset with me, or that I took him for granted kind of thing. I was there probably close to 20 minutes, get on the road, show up at work, walk in, not certain what I'm supposed to say or how I'm supposed to go about it, and everybody's just kind of milling around. I said, what's going on? Oh, you didn't get the text? Alan got caught in traffic in Lansing. He'll be here in a couple minutes. God fixed the whole thing. Alan was the one that walked in and said, I'm so sorry. I called a mandatory meeting and told you guys not to be late, and here I am, the late one. And how often do we go about our day, again, just knowing that God is in charge of everything, can do huge miracles, little miracles, loves to be asked to do those miracles for us. Do we allow him to? Does our faith allow him to do miracles in our lives? Next one, gentleness. It's humility. It's the desire for others' well-being over our own. Again, we want to instill calm, peace, comfort, security when we're in front of someone for them. So we're gentle with them. And the last one, self-control. The ways of the Spirit overcoming the ways of the flesh. Do we hold back our pride, our anger, our lust, our emotions, so that they do not take control over our next thought, word, or action? Do we stay in control the way God would have us stay in control? Galatians 5, verse 23 says, there is no law against such things. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, or envying one another. God right now is building up the Bible, or the body, excuse me. I've gotten several calls over the last month of people that are recently coming out of traditional religion, wanting to know about a group of believers that keep the seventh-day Sabbath and holy days. But when he looks in at our congregation, and I'm not saying he doesn't, I'm just asking a question, does he look in and find it acceptable to entrust his new believers? As they walk in, are they going to find peace, comfort, love, patience, gentleness, so that they desire to stay not simply in the congregation, but in his will, because they see examples, not one example, but many examples of people who are in his will. Romans 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, it says, be transformed. That's that replacement. We're taking something else out and we're replacing with something better. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, he says, for God did not give us a spirit of cowardice or fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. He has given us all the tools we need to do all of these things. Sadly, sometimes we choose to utilize our own tools, and they're not fully capable earlier I brought up how this feast is coming to a close. I asked you how you experienced it. I told you a little bit how I experienced it. But did we consider how God experienced it? Psalms 133:1, David sings, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." God loves it when we come together, so much for so that he has sent invitations out for us to sit at his table. Not just a one-time event, like a wedding. You know, we're invited to a wedding, we sit down for the evening with the bride and groom, but then we go back home. No, he's invited us the way David invited Mephibosheth. I just butchered that bad. That's Jonathan's son that was crippled. After Jonathan and Saul were killed, time later, while David was contemplating his friendship with Jonathan, and he asked some of his men, "Is there anybody left from the house of Jonathan or Saul?" And somebody spoke up and said, "Yeah, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is." And David said, "Bring him here." And David said, "Forever that my table is here, you sit with me at my table. I will feed you, I will take care of you." Restored his land, his belongings. That's what God wants to do for us. That's what he's invited for us. He doesn't want us simply as a guest. He's invited us as an heir. And he wants heirs that will perpetuate his name, his plan, and his love. And if we're not willing to be diligent in those things, we will be disowned, and our name tag will be removed from the table. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12 says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he also strengthen your hearts in holiness, that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." We read through Deuteronomy 16 right before the message. It covered the Passover, unleavened bread. Then it went into the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Then it went into the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, or Sukkot. And down at the end of that passage is Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. It says, "Three times a year, all of your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he chooses, at the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Weeks, and at the Festival of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All shall give as they are able, according to the blessing of their Lord your God that he has given you." Back in, I think it was 2012, God opened my eyes to Deuteronomy 16:16. "You shall appear before the Lord on those three feasts at the place he chooses." And at first, what jumped out at me was the place that he chooses. And it was from the standpoint that I had never, prior to 2012, I had never asked God, "Where would you have me and my family attend the feast at?" I chose. We want to go someplace warm. We want to be with this group of people, this clique. In 2012, I started asking God, "Where would you have us go?" And we have to keep in mind that God instills desires in our hearts. So those desires of, I really like warm places for the feast, It's not a bad desire. Nothing wrong with that. But what if one year, he says, Aaron, I'd like you to go up to Alaska for the feast. I can't say no. I hope he doesn't ask me to go, but I will go willingly. But the other thing that jumped out at me shortly after that was, wait a second, 3 times a year we should appear before him. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in, if you reread Deuteronomy 16, those chapters that Aidan read, down through verse 17, when we read about the Days of Unleavened Bread and compared the wording, the phrasing, to the days or the Feast of Sukkot or Booths, there's not much difference there. And the fact is, he says, go to a place that I choose. That means I'm supposed to go someplace for the feast. And yes, it's worded very clearly that for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're not to do our occupation, our work, on the first day or the seventh day. But we're to go to the place he chooses. I can't take my work with me all that easy as a goldsmith. And really, should I? And so in 2012, we made the decision that from here on out, we're taking off the entire feast. And we're going to go where he asks us to be. And we're not simply going to keep the high days any longer. Because that is not what Scripture says. God says, keep the seven-day feast. In my background, my upbringing, there was a tradition that, at least for the spring feast, not for the fall feast. Fall feast, we always kept seven-day feast plus the eighth day. But for whatever reason, I was taught, yeah, just the high days for unleavened bread. That's good enough. That's all God wants. Wait, he gave me an invitation for 7 days, sets out this huge banquet table. I show up on the first day, say, thanks, that was great. See you in our 6 days. And I show up on the last day. Did I convey all the love, honor, worship that he's worthy of on that first and seventh day? What did I convey to him on the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day? I might have said, Father, I'm thankful that your feast is going on right now. Are we doing exactly what God asks us to do? Commands us to do. Do we appear before him the 3 times that he commanded, in the way that he commanded? And there's logistics involved. But he knew that. So, did you read some of his word that dealt with some of the logistics? Because when it comes to traveling today, it's hard to get a hotel room for under $100 a night. Financial, there's a big logistic there for a lot of families or individuals. Did God put some mechanisms in place to help with that logistic? Yeah, he did. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, he says, in the presence of the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose as a dwelling for his name, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, as well as the firstlings of your herd and flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if when your Lord your God has blessed you, the distance is so great that you are unable to transport it because the place where the Lord your God will choose to set his name is too far away from you, then you may turn it into money. When with the money secure in hand, go to the place that the Lord your God will choose. Spend the money for whatever you wish, oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever you desire, and you shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and your household rejoicing together. Verse 24 says, but if when the Lord your God has blessed you, we just read a command that God says, in order that you can keep my feast days, three of which I'm commanding you to pick up, leave your home, and travel a distance. Sometimes it might be a very short distance to Owosso, Michigan. Other years, it might be out of state. Other years, it might be across the continent. Other years, it might be on another continent. But he commands us, so we should be familiar with tithing, that there's a primary tithe, that he says, of your gain, take the first 10% minimum and give it back to me. Hopefully all of us do that. But here what he's saying is now, after you've done that minimum 10%, take another 10% and set aside, keep it in your hand throughout the whole year so that when my feasts come around, you have the financial ability to keep my feast. Now, for some of us, we're going to have a lot more than what we need to keep the feast in one sense. But we know families, we know individuals that are going to need some help. Share. The next commanded feast journey is soon approaching, Pentecost. Will we be diligent in all that God has commanded? Or will we choose to keep it the way we want to, way it's most comfortable for us? And if we do that, are we signaling to God everything we really want to signal to God? Or are we signaling something else? In Joshua 24 and verse 14, now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's time we considered, as the body, have we been cleaning out the leaven? Taking out the lackadaisical approaches, the sin, out of this house that we want him to dwell in. Again, not just simply as individuals, but also as a greater body, so that we don't stain, blemish, or anyhow hurt the rest of the body, but that we are examples to all nations, because when they look at us, they realize God has blessed them immensely in many different ways. He must love them.